periodically things happen in the Christian church which bring great shame to the name of Christ. Those who have high visibility in the Church of Jesus Christ fall. And when this happens, many people's faith is undermined. Those who are cynical find their cynicism compounded. Those who doubt the validity of the Christian gospel turn even further away from it. And this causes great concern all round. Concern not only for those who have fallen, but concern for those who have been damaged because of their fall. There are those who feel that they are perfectly justified in dismissing Christianity when they see Christians fail. Whilst we cannot minimize the damage done by Christians who fail, we must reiterate a very fundamental fact of Christianity, and it is this, that Christianity's validity is not determined by the quality of its followers. That Christianity's validity is determined by the person of Christ. If Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, if Jesus Christ does what he says he can do, and if Jesus Christ can accomplish what he predicted he would accomplish, then he is superb, he is unique, and he deserves and he demands and he desires our allegiance. This is not, as I said before, to minimize the responsibility of those of us who profess his name to live consistently with that profession. But the crucial thing that we must reiterate constantly is that men and women and boys and girls need to carefully re-evaluate the validity of the claims that Christ made. With that in mind, we're looking into a number of the claims that he made, uniquely presented to us in the fourth gospel by statements beginning with the words, I am. And today I want to talk to you about a second statement where he said, I am the light of the world. And in order that we might understand what he was saying, let's turn to John's Gospel and the 9th chapter. In this chapter, we have a very fascinating story of an encounter that the Lord Jesus had with a blind man. And I want to tell you quite honestly, this is one of my favorite stories in the whole of the Bible. It is a remarkable account of the developing of a man's faith. And I want you to notice the liveliness of this man when he comes to meet Christ. John chapter 9, verse 1. As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. But he insisted, I am the man. How then were your eyes opened? They demanded. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud, put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash, so I went and washed, and then I could see. Where is this man? They asked him. I don't know, he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was the Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? So they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, oh, he's a prophet. The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son, they asked? Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he can now see? We know he's our son, the parents answered, and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, he's of age, ask him. A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God, they said. We know this man is a sinner. He replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, and now I can see. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I've told you already and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, now that's remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this he replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. Now, I can't read the rest of the story. I don't have time. Do you see why this is one of my favorite stories? Incidentally, I read far more than I intended. I didn't know where to stop. This is a marvelous story of the Lord Jesus meeting a blind man. Now, we've already noted that the whole point of John's gospel is that John selected certain events that took place in the life of Jesus in order that he might illustrate two things. Number one, that he might illustrate through these events that Jesus is the Christ and we should come to faith in him. And the second reason was that in these events, we might have an illustration of the life that we are intended to enjoy when we come to faith in Christ. And so, when we look at this event of the Lord Jesus opening the eyes of a blind man, and we hear him using that as an opportunity to explain, I am the light of the world, we're expected, if we respond to this gospel as we ought, to have two responses. Number one, we're supposed to come to faith in this one who opens the eyes of the blind. And number two, we're supposed to experience the light of his life shining into our lives and radiating from our lives. Three things we'll talk about. First of all, the situation. Jesus meets a blind man. Then the clarification. I am the light of the world. And then the application. Jesus, you remember, in addition to claiming that he was the light of the world, told his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world. The man's condition, first of all, we've already seen that he was congenitally blind. He was born with this particular disability. We, of course, are reminded of the fact that out in the East in those days, if you were born with any major physical disability, that meant that you couldn't work, there was no welfare, and therefore there was only one option open to you. You went out on the streets and you begged for a living. The same, of course, is true in the Middle East and many other parts of the world today. Those who are physically disabled are automatically socially deprived. There is little or no care for them at all. And so this man is in a pitiable condition as Jesus comes by. Notice, secondly, that the disciples exhibit great concern about this man, but not the kind of concern you would expect. This was their concern. Verse 2, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Their concern was a theological concern. They wanted to know what caused this problem. Now, they're not too far removed from us, are they? If anybody gets sick, what's one of the first questions we ask? What caused this problem? Many people in Jesus' time believed that sickness was the result of sin. And so when anybody was seen to be sick or anybody was born disabled, the immediate question was, who sinned to make this happen in his life? They were probably thinking of various options. Number one, this man had sinned himself and was born blind. You say, well, how on earth could he sin before he was born to be born blind? And the answer is that some people followed the teachings of some of the rabbis that embryos could sin. And that if an embryo sinned, then the result would be that they would be born disabled. Other people would say, no, it is possible that he had a former existence. And in this former existence, he sinned and now was born disabled. We don't know that the disciples had heard any of these teachings, but they were not uncommon among the rabbis at that time. More likely, however, they were thinking, these parents of his sinned. And as a result, he was born blind. Now, it is true that in the Old Testament, we're told that the sins of the fathers can be visited on the children to the third or the fourth generation. And it is true that the Bible sometimes gives us the impression that illness and deprivation can be the immediate or the ongoing result of sin. However, the answer of our Lord Jesus is very important. He says in verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned. He does not mean by that that this man and his parents are sinless. He is saying that this illness is not related to sin at all. But then he says something that's a little difficult for us. He then adds, this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. That seems to suggest that this man was born blind so that Jesus could come along and heal him. Now, the problem that we have with that particular passage is that, first of all, it doesn't quite sound like the way that God works. Secondly, from a grammatical point of view, there's difficulty with the punctuation here. Campbell Morgan, known as the Prince of Expositors, says when he looks at that particular approach, he categorically refuses to believe that that is what it means. And he has another suggestion for us. He says that grammatically, the punctuation can read as follows. But that the works of God might be manifest among us, we must work his works. Well, we won't fall into the error of the disciples in getting into a theological debate at this point. The point that we need to address is this, that Jesus is saying, among other things at this point, that illness and sickness is not necessarily the result of sin. The Lord Jesus, however, wants to get out of this theological debate. He doesn't go into it any further. He wants to exhibit tremendous compassion for this man. And I want to suggest to you that this compassion leads him to four things. Number one, first of all, he wants to be light to this particular man in two senses. Number one, he says, I am the light of the world in the sense that he, having created light, is able to deal with this man's physical blindness and take away his blindness and create light in this man's experience. But secondly, he wants us to see that he is the light of life and that people who follow him don't walk in darkness but experience light, that is truth, understanding of God, experience of spiritual reality that leads to life and nothing less than life eternal. Jesus therefore stands before this stricken, pitiable man, and his compassion leads him to have a tremendous desire to exhibit that he is the light of the world. He means in an eternal spiritual sense, but he will exhibit it in a tangible physical sense as well. In order to do this, he now wants to speak to this man and give him sight. Notice that he calls this giving of sight to the man the work of God. It's interesting to notice that John uses the expression work to describe the miracles. The synoptic gospels don't use this word. They use another word, dunamis, which is the word from which we get dynamic. It means a powerful thing. John uses two other words, one that means a sign, which means that the miracle signifies something, or he uses the word work, which means that God, when miracles happen, is clearly and evidently at work. Notice that the Lord Jesus now moves with compassion, goes to work. He's going to do something in the power of God in order that he might exhibit the fact that he is the light of the world physically and spiritually. Notice that he now goes about doing what is right. very interesting that he decides to heal this man by taking some saliva and mixing it with clay and sticking it on the man's eyes. You say, well, evidently that's the way they healed the blind in those days. Well, he healed blind people other times without doing it that way. People have tried to figure out, now, what is the significance of the clay and what is the significance of the saliva? And the answer is, categorically, emphatically, we don't know. That, of course, does not inhibit many Bible teachers determining that they do know. Some people have suggested saliva was regarded as having medicinal properties in those days, which is true, and therefore he was accommodating the natural beliefs of the people and using some normal medicine and working through it. Other people would say the point of the clay is that he is showing that man was made from clay in the first place and that it takes the miraculous power of God to make a man out of clay, and so he's working a creative miracle here. We don't know. One thing, however, is clear. When the Lord Jesus made clay on the Sabbath day, he broke one of the Sabbath rules. You remember, the Jews were insistent that you do not contravene the Sabbath day. One of the ways you contravene the Sabbath day is by doing work. The people had come to the rabbis repeatedly, asked them to define work. And one of the definitions was making clay. And so Jesus, knowing this perfectly well, goes ahead and does it anyway. He is throwing the gauntlet down. He is challenging these people. What he's really saying to them is this: you people don't seem to understand that I am not going to allow the pressure you put on me to deviate me from doing what is right. The right thing to do here is not to deal with all the dotting of your I's and the crossing of your T's, but to get to this man at the point of his need and do something about it. And I'm going to do it, and I'm going to let the chip fall where they may. And so the Lord Jesus exhibits tremendous compassion here. He is going to show that he's the light. He's going to do what is right. He is going to give this man sight, and he's going to make him bright. And oh, is he a bright character. Notice how this pitiable man, in the course of one chapter, is turned into the liveliest character that you'll come across in the whole of the New Testament. How does Jesus do it? First of all, we must notice that he takes the initiative. The initiative is not with the blind man. What can he do about his blindness? Not a thing. The Lord Jesus calls him to him, takes the saliva, takes the clay, puts it on the man, and takes the initiative. One of the interesting discussions that goes on among believers is the whole debate that has gone on for centuries about the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, Calvinism and Arminianism. Now, this debate has not been resolved through the centuries. It is unlikely it will be resolved this week. However, whilst we believe that the Bible teaches the sovereignty of God and teaches the free will of man, we do believe very strongly that when God acts in grace, it is always because he takes initiative. When God acts in grace, it is always because he takes the initiative. There is nothing in us, there is nothing of us that can prompt divine grace. This leads us to a tremendous sense of awe and reverence and humility before God. However, having said that, we do not move away from the human responsibility incumbent upon each of us to respond to the divine initiative. Notice what is required of this man. The Lord Jesus, taking the initiative, takes the saliva, takes the clay, sticks it on his face without promising him a thing. Notice this, without promising him a thing, he says, now then, truck all the way down to the pool of Siloam and have a wash there. If, as some people think, this event took place in the temple, it was quite a journey down to the pool of Siloam. The man is blind. He's got his face plastered with spit and mud. And now he's got to go all the way downtown. He does it anyway. And what does he exhibit? He exhibits faith and he exhibits obedience. He trusts what he cannot see, he obeys, even though he doesn't know the repercussions. And that is always the response that grace elicits from people. That is always the response that grace elicits from people. God will take the initiative in our lives and move into our lives and give us something to respond to in obedience and in faith. And if ever there's to be a work of grace in our lives, it will be because God took the initiative and we responded in faith and obedience. And you cannot leave any ingredient out. As a result of this, the man goes and his eyes are opened. And the Lord Jesus has demonstrated in a remarkable way that he is the light of the world, in that he can create light. Having done it in the earliest times of Earth's history, he's done it again in this blind man. But is that all that he wants to do? No. In the previous chapter, in verse 12, Jesus said this, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The light of life and walking in darkness have nothing to do with physical blindness. Here he is talking about spiritual blindness and the need for our spiritual eyes to be opened, that we might know God, that we might understand the truth of God, and that our lives accordingly might be bathed in the knowledge of God and the experience of his life, so that we might walk in the light as he is in the light. Notice now what happens with this man. He is not just becoming metamorphosized from a pitiable blind beggar into a lively disciple of Jesus Christ overnight, immediately. There is a sort of transition taking place here. And you can see that by the way that his understanding of Christ develops. Now, I want you to listen very carefully to this part. Not that you weren't listening carefully up till now. But listen very carefully, because a lot of people are in process of having their spiritual eyes open. See how far along you've come. When they talked to this man and said, "How were your eyes opened?" in verse 10, as if it matters, you'd have thought they'd all be doing a jig, excited with this fella. He can see. No, how did it happen? His answer in verse 11, "The man called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes." Notice how he talks about Jesus. The man called Jesus. Well, that's not enough for those people. They bring him to the Pharisees. The Pharisees go through all the questioning again. But now in verse 17, the man replies, "He is a prophet." Notice the difference. In verse 33, after they go through the whole rigmarole again, he says, "If this man were not from God, he can do nothing." After he had been kicked out of the synagogue, excommunicated is literally what it means. After this has happened, the Lord Jesus calls the man to him and asks him, "Do you believe on the Son of Man?" Verse 36, "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I might believe in him." Jesus said, "You've now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, listen to this, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped. Now, I want you to notice this. First time they ask him, "Who opened your eyes?" A man. Second time they asked him, "Oh, he's not just a man, a prophet." The next time they ask him, "The man from God." The next time they ask him, "The Christ." The next time, "Lord." The next time, he worships. His blindness has been banished. His understanding has been enlightened. He is coming to faith. The net result of all this is, as we pointed out in verse 27, as he answers these interminable questions, "I have told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" I love it. You notice the word "too" there? What's he saying? "Do you guys want to join me? I'm a disciple, guys. I become a disciple. I have no idea what I'm getting into, but I am absolutely convinced that this man is a prophet. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He's my Lord and I worship him. I'm his disciple." That's blindness being banished. That's darkness being banished. That's a man seeing the light. He's coming alive in Christ. The big question that we need to be asking ourselves all the time is, hey, how am I doing? Somebody asked you about Jesus, would you say, "Oh, he's a good man"? That's a good start. He said, oh, he was a prophet. His teaching is phenomenal. That's an improvement. Trouble with his teaching is that he said that you can't keep it without him. Trouble with his teaching is that he claimed to be the Son of God. So we've got to go further than just saying he's a prophet and a good teacher. Trouble with his teaching is that he was either teaching that he's the Son of God or he's a liar. So we have to go a step further. We say, well, he's a man, yeah, and he's a prophet, yeah, and he's a Christ, the one sent from God, and I love him, and I honor him, and I worship him, and he's my Lord, and I'm his disciple. How far along do you come? The answer to that will determine your spiritual brightness. I don't mean your spiritual intelligence. I mean the radiance, the enthusiasm, the joie de vivre of your life. So much then for the situation. Now let's move on to the clarification. The Lord Jesus, taking this opportunity, now proclaims, I am the light of the world. That is a phenomenal claim. He's not done himself any good at all in the eyes of the Pharisees by claiming to be the bread of life. They are really ticked about that. They're even ticked now because he is claiming to be the light of the world. Now what does this mean? Well, let me remind you of what the Bible teaches about spiritual blindness and how Christ is the light of the world in terms of our spiritual blindness. The human condition is clearly outlined for us in other parts of John's Gospel. Let me read to you, for instance, from John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Through him, that is Christ, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. And that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it or overcome it. Verse 9, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. What's it saying? It's saying that Jesus coexisted with the Father before the worlds were made, has come now in human form. But don't be deceived by this. The one who's come in human form is the one in whom is life, from whom came light. And this life and this light gives spiritual understanding, spiritual insight. And this spiritual understanding and spiritual insight lead to fullness of life now and eternal life to come. Now this one, this Christ, is the one in whom all physical and spiritual life has its origin. This Christ is the one in whom all physical and spiritual light has its origin. And this light has come into the world and is shining in the world. But now we turn to something remarkable in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 19 says this. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes to the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. What's he saying here? That light and life originating in Christ have shined into our world so that we can know the secret of light. We can know the secret of life in Christ. But men love darkness. That's the opposite to Christ more than they love Christ. They have therefore rejected him. They have therefore resisted him. And they have lived in their own self-imposed blindness. Now that's a solemn truth. But it gets even more solemn when we turn on to John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, verse 37, John, having concluded all the information he wants to give about the signs that Jesus did, comes to this very somber conclusion. Verse 37, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe. After all that he'd done, they still would not believe. Verse 39, for this reason they could not believe. Because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes. Please notice the difference between verse 38 and verse 39. Verse 38 says they would not believe. Verse 39 says they could not believe. It does not say they would not because they could not. It says they could not because they would not. You say, well, that was clear to me until you clarified it. What it means is this, that when the light of life in Christ goes on shining and people reject it, and they will not believe, they will not believe, they will not believe, they will not believe, there comes a time when they are so hardened and so calloused against the truth that God, rather than have them go on rejecting it, brings blindness upon them. It is not that God arbitrarily says, okay, you're blind and you're blind and you're blind. You could not believe if you would. What it is saying is because you wouldn't and because you wouldn't and because you wouldn't and because you wouldn't. If you go on indefinitely, God will say, all right, if that's how you want it, I'll work so that you're totally blinded spiritually. That's even more somber. For it reminds us of the tremendous spiritual need in our world of people who have gone on rejecting truth and have become so hardened and so calloused that it almost seems that they're beyond response. But there's something very, very scary in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Don't bother turning to it because I've got a head start on you and I'll only be a minute anyway. 2 Corinthians 4, 4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What does that mean? It means that the light shines in Christ, that men love darkness rather than light. They reject it. They resist it. They go on. They would not. They would not. They would not. And they would not until the end. God says, all right, you could not now. And Satan himself moves in and exacerbates the whole of their spiritual deprivation. You know one reason why we go on proclaiming the truth? You know the one reason why we go on repeating the message? You know why we go on working with people and working with people and working with people and working with people? Because we've got an overwhelming sense of their spiritual blindness and their utter spiritual deprivation. And we are calling on God to take an initiative and do something in their lives to give them one more chance to believe and obey. And the wonderful good news of the Christian gospel is that the one who initially said, let there be light, is still saying it to people today. Let there be light. Let there be understanding. Let there be insight. Let the Spirit of God work in people's lives. Take away the scales. Give them the opportunity to believe and to obey. God has promised that the light will never be extinguished. God has promised that the light will go on shining and that those who respond to it will not walk in darkness. That means that they will not stumble through life. It means that they will have a sense of direction. It means that they'll be able to differentiate between truth and falsehood. And it means that they will have a quality of life now that is life eternal, and they can look forward through death to experiencing eternity with Him. God has promised to continue working, continue taking initiatives, continue to give opportunities, but people must respond in faith and obedience. What is the application of all this? Well, apart from the application that we need to respond in faith and obedience, those remarkable words of the Lord Jesus found in the Sermon on the Mount, where you remember that he told those disciples, not only were they the salt of the earth, but they were the light of the world. The identical expression that he uses to describe himself. And I suppose what he's really saying is this, so long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world, but I'm leaving. And I'm handing the baton on to you. And you are the ones who are supposed to be so believing in me and so obeying me that the light of life is so flooding your life that it will radiate through you. Lord Jesus, in that same context, used a very interesting picture. He said, you don't light a candle and put it under a bushel basket. That's a dumb thing to do. So he said, if you guys are going to be the light of the world, don't hide your light. Let your light shine. Let your light shine that men may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Alexander McLaren, the great Scottish preacher, said this, that if you put a bushel basket over your light, one of two things will happen. Either your light will go out, or you'll set your basket on fire. Either your light will go out, or you'll set your basket on fire. There's one thing we need in our world today. It is Church of Jesus Christ functioning as the light of the world, because he has shined into our hearts, and we didn't put the light out. He set us on fire. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. That's either true or false. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, as we bow quietly in your presence now, we fully recognize that we're so dependent upon you graciously intervening in our affairs, but we believe that every time the word is preached, every time your people gather, every time there is an enunciation of your truth, every time there's a revelation of yourself, the light shines. And we ask that men and women might be alerted to the light shining, that they might be alerted to their darkness, that they might be prompted to faith and obedience and begin to discover the spiritual gloom of their lives being dissipated and the light of life become their enjoyment. And Lord, we pray for those of us who profess to follow the one who is the light of the world and ask that we might increasingly know what it means to function as the light ourselves. How easy it is for us to put our light under a bushel basket. Perhaps for some of us the light is almost extinguished. We ask that by your Spirit you will fan the flame and set the bushel basket on fire, that we might respond appropriately to your claim, I am the light of the world. We ask it in Christ's name, for his sake. Amen.